So we're in Romans, talking about the gospel, power of God unto salvation. Let me just begin with a commercial. I just hope you take the opportunity while we're rummaging around in Romans just to spend time there on your own. It's an absolutely remarkable, astonishing letter. Paul was a chosen instrument of God, chosen to bear the Lord's name, sent with the gospel to the Gentiles, given to understand the will of God. Perhaps a man most like his master that ever followed him. So a remarkable man with remarkable insight. And it's just, I don't care how many years you've been a Christian or how many times you've read Romans, many different translations or languages, just a remarkable, remarkable piece of literature. So I encourage you to spend time there. I heard a guy say one time, if you really want to be smart, I mean really want to be smart, read Romans. I agree with that. You want to sharpen what goes on in your head and get your thinking to be the way it should be. Master Romans. You probably won't master it, but give it a shot because it's an incredible letter. So just a commercial for it. It's the power of God unto salvation. Today I want to begin by showing us something that the gospel aims for. What's something that gospel is to end in? Here's the very last verses of the letter. So the very last verse is in the 16th chapter. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. If you get established in the gospel that Romans talks about, that gospel that's the revelation of a mystery that has been kept hidden for ages but now has been revealed, that gospel that's now proclaimed to all of the nations by the command of God, if you get established in that, Paul identifies the intended end in a single phrase. That the gospel is aiming at what he calls the obedience of faith. That's the end that he's after. All the revelation, the mystery, the command of God, all the preaching leading to the obedience of faith. That same phrase, by the way, is at the very beginning of Romans. Here's the very first verses of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, concerning his Son, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, same phrase, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So Paul is set apart for the gospel which is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ risen from the dead, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. And Paul says, what it's supposed to bring about is the obedience of faith. Paul does not articulate what the gospel aims at, what the gospel is to end in. He doesn't say things like, we want the gospel to help people have meaningful and happy lives. He doesn't say anything like that. Paul doesn't say, we want to get the gospel out there, we want to proclaim it among the nations so people go to heaven when they die. He doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say, we want to make some mysteries known by the command of God, so that people will experience personal fulfillment. and have great relationships, great families and marriages and friends. Doesn't say that. Though perhaps the gospel does all those things. The gospel gives meaningful and happy lives. The gospel gets people to heaven when they die. The gospel can cause people to experience personal fulfillment and have great relationships. But Paul says what the gospel aims at, what the gospel is to end in, is obedience. You wanted to say something really severe to me. If your agenda was, I want to really stick it to Roger, really say something severe to Roger, you might say something along, if you keep doing that, you will go to hell. That would be pretty severe. The Apostle Paul, if he wanted to say something really severe, he would probably say, if you do that, you are not going to be obedient. That would be saying something very severe from Paul's perspective. For us, the going to hell is the bad part. You know, Roger, if you do that, you're going to go to hell. That's the bad part, right? For the Apostle Paul, the not being obedient is the bad part. That's worth a lot of thought. There's almost a selfishness at times, that going to hell is the most severe thing. Well, that'll be bad for me. That will be bad for me if that happened. But the Apostle Paul wants to obey God. It's the obedience of faith. He wants the will of God to be done. So I want to suggest to us that a great deal of Romans, a great deal of the gospel, is teaching how people can be justified by faith, can be righteous before God, and attain to the obedience of faith. That's what we're aiming at. Got to be justified, got to be sanctified, got to be a whole bunch of things, but we're aiming at obedience. I hope we all become people who say, you know what? I hope that all this good gospel stuff coming to me, I hope this gospel of Jesus Christ coming to me, all that good stuff, the grace of the gospel being poured into me, causes me to be a person who pleases God. That's what I want the gospel to do. I want the gospel to cause me to be a people who does His will. I'm very much hoping that all that gospel stuff getting poured into me teaches me to be a person who is obedient. I hope it leads to the obedience of faith in my life, in all of our lives. So I just want to call that to your attention. That should always be in the background of all the things we're talking about Romans. Paul starts with it. It's about time set apart for the gospel. We wanted to bring about the obedience of faith. 16 chapters later, when he signs off magnificent words, captures what the whole intention is in just one phrase. Aiming at the obedience of faith, leading to the obedience of faith. So we want the gospel present in our own midst, to be aiming at that and hopefully to attain what it is that we're aiming at. Last week we noticed a couple of things in Romans chapter 5. First, we just noted that by the start of Romans chapter 5, we've gotten to a point in the story. Those who believe, those who have faith, have been justified. They're justified by their faith. So, you know, they're counted righteous before God. By the start of Romans 5, we got people who are now at peace with God. They were recipients of His wrath. They were His enemies. Now they have peace with God. And we have people who were falling short of the glory of God, who are now exalting in hope of God's glory. Great and amazing things have happened before you get to chapter 5, and you're there at the start of chapter 5. We just noted the start of chapter 5 is not the end of Romans. There's still 11 and a half more chapters to go. So what else is there to say if everybody's been justified at peace with God and exalting in hope of the glory of God? What else is there to say? Well, there must be something, or we waste a lot of time. Still 11 and a half chapters. So we just noted that. Then we noted that in Romans chapter 5, after saying that stuff about people that now are now justified by faith, they have peace with God, they're exalted in hope of the glory of God, the chapter does a comparison and a contrast between Adam and Christ. To go back and draw on Adam is itself a very remarkable thing, almost an unheard of thing. But we get a comparison between Adam and Christ. The reason for the comparison, the reason for the contrast being drawn, is because me and you got stuff from both of them. You got some Adamic stuff and you got some Christ stuff. You got stuff from Adam as a member of his race, as a member of the Adamic race. So we want to just take note of those things that belong to you because you're of the Adamic race. But if you're a believer, you also got stuff from Christ as one who believes in him. So the comparison and contrast is made because we know that you're a person who has to deal with stuff from both of those folks. But repeatedly, as that comparison and contrast is made, it's emphasized that the stuff that you got from Christ is much more than the stuff that you got from Adam. Yes, you got stuff from Adam, but it's emphasized the stuff that you got from faith in Christ is much more. That means that the stuff from Christ can rule in your life, can reign over the stuff that you got from Adam, because the stuff from Christ is much more. Also, the stuff from Christ can trump, can overcome the stuff that's from Adam. Personally, I think that as long as all of us are in the earthly tent, as long as you are in your earthly body, you will have to deal with the stuff that you got from Adam. Now, I don't care how long you live, how many years you've been a Christian, as long as you're in the earthly body, you'll have to deal with stuff that you got from Adam. While you're on earth, the stuff from Adam will be present to you, will be available to you, will be, in a sense, in play. Stuff that you got from Adam will be in play tomorrow, if you make it to tomorrow. The Adamic stuff will be in play. As long as each one of us is in the flesh, it'll be possible to follow the flesh, to indulge the flesh. So you may have been a Christian for 52 years. Tomorrow, you could indulge desires and lusts of the flesh. Those things are still in play. Tomorrow, you could take opportunity for your flesh. But, and it's a very important but, the stuff that you have from Christ can overcome the desires and the works of your flesh. If you're still in the earthly body tomorrow, the Adamic stuff is in play, but if you are in Christ, the stuff from Christ can overcome the desires and the works and the happenings and the pursuits of the flesh. So it'll be in play. The Adamic will be in play, but it doesn't have to rule. It doesn't have to reign. Because the stuff from Christ is much more. That's part of the whole point of that comparison and contrast. So Romans 5 finishes this way. So here's the final verses of chapter 5. Through the one man, that's Adam, disobedience, the many were made sinners, including you and me. Even so, through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous, those who are justified by faith in Christ. That can be you and me too. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you have Adam's stuff. He makes many sinners. Made you a sinner. Made me a sinner. Thank you, Adam. And you got Christ's stuff. He makes many righteous. All those who believe in him makes them righteous. Paul also adds a comment here about the law. He says that when God gave his law, not only did it not curb sin, reduce sin, restrict it, but sin increased. That's a remarkable statement. Because we tend to think, well, isn't the law going to be a barrier against sin? And then at least lessen it, if not stop it. Paul says, when the law came, sin increased. Righteousness did not come through the law. Rather, the law came and increased sin. We'll get more on that when we get to Romans 7. That's a remarkable statement. Probably often doubted. We hesitate to say the scripture is wrong, but if we dare to say it, we would say, I think that's wrong. Like the law, presence of law is going to make for more righteousness, not more sin. Paul says it makes for more sin. We'll get more of that in Romans 7. But then he says, but though the sin increased, the grace. Proving, of course, that it is indeed much more. Even in an environment where there's a lot more sin, the grace isn't thwarted. The grace isn't overcome. The grace abounds, showing that it's much more. So where sin increased, grace says, I can match that and raise you. So the grace wasn't thwarted, it abounded. Grace didn't falter amidst all the sin. So the outcome can be of grace reigning to life rather than sin reigning to death. What Paul says out can be because the grace is more. Yeah, you got abounding sin, you got more grace, so grace can reign to life rather than the sin reigning to death. So this ending to Romans 5 sets the table for what will be talked about in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6 is going to talk about sin. Chapter 7 is going to talk about the law. Chapter 8 is going to talk about the grace. So this sets the table for the next three chapters. Chapter 6 and 7, with its discussion about sinning and about the law, is going to be talking about the things that we're connected to in Adam. Adam, who connects you up to sin. Many were made sinners. And it's regulations for the flesh. That's what God gave his law for. So 6 and 7 is going to be talking about things that we're connected to because of Adam, connected to the body of sin and death. Let's call that the flesh. From Adam, you got the body of sin and death. We'll call that the flesh. You're also connected to the law, God's law, given as regulations for the flesh. I want to encourage you, as you read chapter 6 and 7, to notice something. Exactly the same thing is said in dealing with both topics, with dealing with the topic of sin and dealing with the topic of the law. Exactly the same things get said. And the main thing that gets said is that identification with Christ in his death. For anybody who believes in Christ, gets identified with Christ in his death, that identification with Christ in his death ends the connection to sin and ends the connection to the law. In chapter 6, you will read about the old self, about the flesh being crucified with Christ, being done away. In chapter 7, we'll read about how we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Same thing. Identification with Christ in his death ends the connection. In chapter 6, we'll read about how we're freed from sin. In chapter 7, we'll read about how we're released from the law. In chapter 6, we'll read about how we can now walk in newness of life. In chapter 7, we'll read about how we now serve in newness of the Spirit. So just note, exactly the same things get said as it speaks about these two issues that we're connected to in Adam. And it basically says, in Christ, by identification with Christ in his death, those connections get severed. That talk of Christ in chapter 6, ending our connection to sin, that's attractive to us. We like that idea. But it's often hard for us because of our experience. Talk of being dead to sin is hard because we often don't feel very dead. Do you feel very dead to sin? And of course, we often don't live very dead to sin. So the talk of being dead to sin, of our old self being crucified with him, that's attractive to us. But it's often hard because I hope he doesn't have a videotape of last week. I don't know if I look so dead. So what do I do with what it says versus my experience, both inside and outside? I don't look very dead. Talk of Christ in chapter 7, ending our connection to the law, that's hard for us because the law was given by God and articulates the will of God, identifies what God's will is. So what could possibly be bad about being under the law of God? What could possibly be wrong with that? So that's hard to think of that connection being severed. We would almost want to say, I need that connection. So there's hard things that about both chapters for us for different reasons. One, because of our experience, and the other because it seems to do away with something that seems good and essential. Important. So let's start with Romans 6. Romans 6 is built around two questions. Two questions about sinning. Here they are. This almost splits the chapter almost exactly in half. In verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Remember, he's just said that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So now, what shall we say about that? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He's going to say some things for a little bit. And in the middle of the chapter, we get another question about sinning. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So the chapter is built around these two questions, both about sinning. I do think there's a difference between the two questions. The first question is about continuing to live as you did before Christ. Can you do that? I mean, Paul just said that grace abounds to sinners. So why can't I just keep on being a sinner? What's the problem with that? It's not thwarting the grace. It doesn't hinder grace. Grace abounds where there's lots of sin. So why can't I just keep on having a life of sin? Why can't I just continue in sin? I sin a lot. God gives grace a lot. What's wrong with that scenario? I'll sin during the week and aboundingly and come on Sunday and get abounding grace. Grace abounds where there's sin. What's the problem with that? So can we continue in sin? Can we keep living like we did before we knew Christ? Paul's answer to that, you can't just keep being a sinner. You can't just keep living a life of sin. Because grace crucifies the person who lived that life. When grace that abounds amidst sin comes, it crucifies the person who lived that life of sin. And if that person who was enslaved to sin, if that person dies, that's going to slow down the sinning, isn't it? So here's the kind of things that the chapter says in response to that first question of can we continue in sin? Can we just live in the life of sin? Grace seems to do fine there. Why can't we just keep living the way we've always lived? Paul says no to that for these kinds of reasons. He says our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that you would no longer be slaves of sin. The grace comes, crucifies, does away with that old person, like the whole engine, so that you can't just keep living the same way. You just died. You can no longer be slaves of sin. And the one who has died is freed from sin. He'll say, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And because you're dead to sin, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. So he's not just talking about heaven. He's talking about now while you have this mortal body. Don't let sin reign there because you have died. Because you're dead to sin. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. The grace ends the old self, so you can no longer have sin be a master over you. So the argument is simply, the person who used to live that life of sin has died. The person who was enslaved to sin, the person who was mastered by sin has died. It's not simply that there's been a change in circumstances or a change in setting. It's rather there's been a change in the person. The person died. So trying to capture it, here's a question for you. What would cause you more concern? I'm going to give you two options. What would cause you more concern? Having a forgiven thief stay unsupervised in your house. That's option A. You rather have a thief who has been forgiven for his thievery, for his stealing, have the forgiven thief stay at your house, or have a dead thief stay at your house. Which one would cause more concern? What's the answer to that? If you're worried about your stuff, would you rather have a forgiven thief? You can generate more examples. Do you want the forgiven rapist, forgiven child molester teaching your kids? Or the dead rapist? I mean, he's okay with my kids. So generate more examples. Obviously, you would have less concern about the dead thief being at your house. I don't think he's going to take anything. Dead. The forgiven one, I'm glad he's been forgiven for past transgressions and past sins, but he might have a revival. Romans 6 is about this. Forgiven thieves can overcome thieving by being dead thieves. That's the message of Romans 6. Forgiven thieves. Forgiven is an important part. Because if not forgiven, can fall short of the glory of God. It needs to be justified. But forgiven thieves can overcome thieving, that sinning, that activity that got him in trouble and was disobedient to God, by being dead thieves. That, of course, brings up the issue for all of us. Is do we really believe that people can be born again to new life? Do you believe Christ can make a new creature? That the old person can pass away and new things can come? Do you really believe that? Do you believe you have to somehow reform the forgiven thief rather than get a new person? Paul's bold enough to say, forgiveness is important, but you overcome the doing of the thieving by being dead. And he can no longer live a life of thieving because he's dead. That's what the grace did to him. So that's the first question. The second question is a little different, I think. The second question is not, can I just keep living the same old life as I used to live, as if nothing has changed? But what about the new person just paying a visit to old sins now and then? Is that okay? I won't continue in sin, but I'll embrace the new things. But how about just an occasional visit? Like some favorite sin, some entangling sin or something like that now and then. Is that okay? I mean, we're under grace. We're not under law. I mean, so there's no law against it. So can I just dabble in sin at times? The answer to the first question was basically, that's not possible. How can a person who has died to sin still live in it? It's not possible. The answer to the second question is, that is possible. Free Christian, living under grace, can do whatever he wants. You can be a Christian. You can choose to yield your members to whatever you choose. What being set free is about. You can yield your members. You used to be a slave, but now the slavery's been broken. You can yield your members to whatever you want. So it's possible. But you become a slave to whatever you choose to serve. It's one of those, you can choose the course, but you can't choose the consequences of the course. So if you choose to yield your members to an occasional sin, I want you to know that you will become a slave to whatever you yield your members to, whether to sin or to righteousness. If you choose to serve sin, you will become a slave to sinning. So here's a few of the phrases that are given in answer to the second question. Can I, just as a new person, dabble in sin every now and then when it really fits my gender or schedule or desires? The answer to that is you could do that, but you'll become a slave to what you yield yourself to. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or it goes on, or of righteousness resulting in life. Having been freed from sin, first half of the chapter, you became slaves of righteousness. So now it's more appropriate and fitting for you to yield your members to righteousness, just as it was appropriate for you when you were a slave of sin to yield your members to sin. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. You know, yield them to different things. You want to become a person who's freed from sin and now enslaved to God. Here's a very important lesson. When the grace of God has freed you from the bondage to sin, when that has happened to you because of the grace of God, whatever you yield your members to, you will become stuck with. That's a very important lesson. Once you've been freed from the bondage to sin by His grace, whatever you yield your members to, you will be stuck with. I have watched people, Christians, yield their members to resentment, to strife, to envy. And soon that person who knows Christ is stuck with resentment and strife and envy. I've also watched people yield their members to righteousness, to peace, to joy. And you know what? Pretty soon they're stuck with righteousness and peace and joy. Whatever you yield your members to, you're going to become stuck with those things. So Paul's answer to that second question, can I just dabble now and then? Because careful, you want to get stuck with that? You don't want to get stuck with that, don't yield your members to it. If you're okay being stuck with it, go ahead. It's appropriate, of course, for you now to yield your members to God, to become enslaved to God. Get stuck with God. Okay, I'm okay with that. So just with respect to you sinning, two things. I want you to consider yourself to be dead to sin. Sin shall not be master over you. Maybe you need to say it to yourself. Sin will not be master over me, because you are under the grace of God that makes you a new creature. Ends the old things and brings new things. Sin will not be master over me, because the grace of God makes me into a new person, a new creation. Christ, if you're in Christ, He does far too much damage to your flesh in order for the flesh to sin and be master over you anymore. You used to have this great engine for doing all this sinning. It's called your flesh. You're full of kind of like evil desires and evil lusts and good at doing bad stuff. Christ does far too much damage to your flesh. Crucified with Christ. Wow. It's hard to be doing now that I'm dead. That's exactly right. I want you to consider yourself to be dead to sin. It should not be master over you, not enslave you, not control you, because you're dead because of God's grace, the new creation. I also, with respect to you sinning, want to encourage you, yield your members, you know, yield your mouth, your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet, all the members of your body. Yield them to righteousness. I can guarantee you there will be opportunities, there will be temptation to yield your members to sin. People and circumstances will give you reason to yield to bitterness. People and circumstances will give you reason to yield your members to anger. People and circumstances will give you reason to yield your members to strife. If you're married, your spouse will give you reason to yield your members to sin. And that doesn't mean you have a bad spouse. It means you have one who's got connections to Adam. Right? Dan furnishes me reasons to be bitter. I prefer it. We probably could have a contest. She could say, well, Roger gives me some pretty good reasons, too, to yield my members to sin, too. Of course, if we did that, I wouldn't say I'm yielding my members to unrighteousness. I'm yielding my members to anger. I would say it's Jan's fault. Not my fault. I'm just doing what's kind of fitting for the occasion, being mad or angry or bitter or resentful, causing strife over it. So people and circumstances, I can guarantee you, people and circumstances will furnish you lots of reasons, lots of justifiable reasons in your mind to yield your members to unrighteousness. But I want you to know you'll become stuck with whatever you yield your members to. If I yield myself to bitterness for the reasons Jan gives me, pretty soon I'll be in a bitter marriage. I'll be stuck with it. I want you to know you have no obligation because of Christ to yield to bitterness. You have no obligation whatsoever to yield to bitterness, to yield to resentment, to yield to fleshly desires, to yield to anger. There's no requirement that you do that. Well, you're not enslaved to it. So yield yourself to God. Let your members be instruments of the things of God. So you can yield your members to righteousness, to goodness, to kindness, to compassion, to peace. I can yield my members to all those things in my marriage with Jan, friendship with you. Yield your members to righteousness. You'll get stuck with it, of course. You know, pretty soon all you'll have is just peace and compassion and goodness and kindness and joy and righteousness. I mean, you'll be stuck with those things. But you might as well end up being stuck with things of God, right? So you'll become slaves, enslaved to those very things. So with respect to you sinning, consider yourself to be dead. So sin shall not be master over you because Christ took those things away, was crucified with him, and then yield your members to righteousness. Get stuck with those things of God. So I just want to close. I want to give each one of us opportunity, just between you and God, to apply it. So just be before the Lord. What kinds of things in your life should you just say, you know what, that's not me? You know, if you're looking at pornography in your closet, you need to say, that's not me. My old self was crucified. Christ. Sin shall not be master over me. If you're doing something bad at work, even if you're getting away with it, where should you say, where in a relationship, how you're conducting yourself to some other person, it would be good for you to say, it's not me. far too much change has come in my life, far too much transformation has come in my life because of Jesus Christ for me to do that. My old self was crucified with Christ. Like, how can I still live in that? So if there's anything that pops to your mind where that's true of you, just, that was crucified, that's done, over. I'm dead to those things. It's not me. That shall not rule over me, control me, master me anymore. So I want you to do that before the Lord. I also want you to say, you know, there's some things, I don't want to get stuck with that. And yield my members to that. But I don't want to get stuck with that. It's just, you know, it's unrighteous. It's the wrong stuff. I want to yield myself to other things. So I'm not giving my members to do that anymore. Participate in those actions to say those kinds of words, to make that kind of response. You know, I'm just not going to yield myself to that because I don't want to get stuck with those things. So just take a few moments, just between you and the Lord. Do business with Him. Where do you want to say, Lord, being identified with your Son, I've died to some things. I'm done with those things. You shall not be master over me. And then where? I want to yield my members, not to the unrighteous thing, to the righteous thing. I might have lots of reasons from the people and the circumstances to yield my members to unrighteousness. I'm not obligated to do that. I'm going to yield them to the things of God. So take just a moment. Do those two things. Father, we pray that you would increase our faith. Just by faith, we would indeed be united with your Son in his death and in his resurrection. Father, all those things, Father, that pass away, being united with him in his death. Father, we would turn away from those things. We would consider ourselves dead. Father, no longer ruled, no longer controlled, no longer mastered, no longer enslaved by those things. So, Father, help us to put to death, Father, by your Spirit, Father, all those things, Father, that have been ended by the death of your Son. Father, we would yield our members. Father, we spent a lot of time yielding our members, Father, as instruments of sin. Father, we would learn to yield our members as instrument of righteousness, as people alive from the dead. Father, to yield them to your things. That we might be stuck with the things that come from you. Father, we thank you for your power unto our salvation. We pray that it results in us becoming people, Father, who please you, who are obedient to you, forgiven, washed, sanctified, Father, someday glorified. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. We would learn to walk in the obedience that it calls us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.